I've entitled the thoughts tonight, Walking in the Light of Love. We're given instruction here in this passage to walk in love. We're also given instruction to walk in the light or walk as children of the light. The message tonight is be more, I guess you'd say, along the lines of teaching than preaching. I'd like to go down through the verses here. The notes that I'm going to share tonight are notes that I had put together on a book study of Ephesians. And I think if we look at the content here as we go through this, I would hope that we can all find challenges in this passage of Scripture. I would think that most of us, in some of these areas that are spoken of here, can certainly use some encouragement and have room for growth. At least I can speak for myself. Verses 1 and 2, taking them together, we're asked to be followers of God as dear children. In other words, children, one of the characteristics that we see of them at an early age is they start imitating. And so the passage opens with teaching us to learn to find the right example, which is God the Father, and to imitate Him in our lives. And then it gives the example of how we are to imitate God. The example is given in verse 2, where God the Father gave Jesus Christ to us as an offering for our sin. In other words, He demonstrated His love to us by giving to us the greatest gift that He could possibly give us. And that tells us that when we are to walk in love, this is how we are to walk. That walking in love, as it relates to other people, interpersonal relationships, is about sacrificial giving. It's not about a getting relationship, it's about a giving relationship. Jesus Christ, it says, gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. The idea of the offering is the idea that He gave His life for us, or He lived His life for us on our behalf. The idea of the sacrifice is that He gave His death for us on our behalf. So in life and death, all that He did here was done for our benefit. God the Father gave Him up for us for that purpose. This is the model for us in living out the Christian life in our interpersonal relationships. So the greatest demonstration of our love is laying down our lives for our friends, our brothers, our families. The contrast is self-service. Giving ourselves to our brothers, to our friends, to our families, in the model of Christ, is a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, it's a perfume to God. The contrast, which is self-service, putting it very simply, it stinks. To use an example would be, and perhaps this doesn't apply to all of us, but it would certainly apply to me, and I think it would apply to some of you. Most of us, to some degree or another, care about how our public servants in our nation serve us. If we are paying for them through taxes, we prefer that they are just, ruling in the fear of God, which is what the Scripture says that those that are in authority are to do. But we are repulsed when we know that we're paying a public servant to represent us, and they use that position and the money for their own personal gain. That's an example or a contrast to what we are to live as Christians. The walking in the light of love, or walking in love, is a life, a demonstration of service to others. If you think about the enduring legacies that have been left behind, by those that have gone on before. Those that inspire other people are those who are motivated by sacrificial love. Think of the testimony of martyrs, missionaries. We read their accounts, and they've inspired many, many people, even after they're dead and gone. Why? Because it was a life of service. It was a life of sacrificial giving. They, like Abel, though they are dead, they continue to speak to us. And so the deepest expression, this is a concluding thought in these verses, the deepest expression of love is not based upon the worth of the other person who receives our love, but rather is based on the commitment that we have to that person. You see, Christ-like love is not performance-based. If the model in Jesus Christ, if he would have loved us based on our performance or based on our righteousness or based on our ability to respond and appreciate it, he would not have given it. And in our relationships with others, the root of our love needs to be based on sacrificial giving, on commitment to one another. Now we notice the contrast. Verse 3, but. So there's a contrast between Christ-like love and the next few verses. The but relates to fornication, to uncleanness, to covetousness. Think about it in relation to fornication. Fornication involves relationship with others. Fornication is about what can I get from this relationship without giving my word of commitment. That's the foundation of fornication. What can I get from another person without giving any commitment? It stands in contrast to Christ-like love. How can I use the other person for my pleasure? What can I get from them for nothing? When I am done with them, I reserve the right to move on to get my fulfillment from someone else. You see, fornication is a getting relationship, not a giving relationship. People will typically have a fornicating relationship with someone for personal satisfaction and not for the other's benefit. That's something to keep in mind as young people, that if the other party approaches you with fornication, know that they're not doing it in your best interest. No matter what they say, it's about what they can get, not about what they can give. It's the opposite, it's the contrast of Christ-like love. And then he speaks of uncleanness. Uncleanness refers to any type of impure lifestyle. It refers to a lifestyle which will stoop to depraved measures for sexual or physical gratification. And then there's covetousness in this list also. And perhaps sometimes we don't think of covetousness with the same degree of abhorrence as fornication or uncleanness. But it's listed there with the same degree of sin. Covetousness, I believe, is placed in this list because with the others, it has a similarity in that it is a controlling passion. A controlling passion to obtain what we do not have, or to obtain what is forbidden to us. And so covetousness works hand in hand with lust. It's a controlling passion. It's equated to idolatry in the sense that once it begins to control us, it becomes our idol. It takes over our lives. Lust lures men away from God. Lust is craving what contentment or godliness does not need or want. Lust is the seed of sin. All of that is spoken of in James 1, 14 and 15. And covetousness walks hand in hand with lust. And lust, when it is conceived, once the seed is sown, unless it is stopped, the harvest is always sin. verse 4, it's continuing the same thought, still the same contrast to true love. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient. Foolish talking is a form of impure gratification that imagines itself harmless because no deed is committed. You hear that often. We're just talking. We're not actually doing anything. We're just talking. But foolish talking is the expressions of the lusts of the flesh. And again, lust, when it has conceived, it brings forth sin. Foolish talking is simply expressing the perspectives of a fool in a manner which trivializes the gravity of sin. And giving thanks is set apart from foolish talking. Notice that contrast. Instead of foolish talking or jesting, there's the but again, but rather giving of thanks. So giving of thanks stands in contrast. How does giving of thanks stand in contrast to foolish talking? Foolish talking flirts with sin. Giving thanks recognizes deliverance from sin. In other words, giving thanks is the antidote for foolish talking. You see, a testimony of deliverance from sin will stop foolish talking cold in its tracks. Foolish talking, jesting is also mentioned. Jesting is another form of foolish talking, but often jesting carries with it the idea of something that is cynical, skeptical, critical. And again, it stands in opposition to thanksgiving or a thankful spirit. So any type of humor that is in contrast to a thankful spirit is inappropriate humor. Much of the humor we hear today, as it relates to cynical humor, it involves put-downs of other people, or cynicism about other people, or skepticism. But the whole idea is that we find humor in degrading other people. And it's not compatible with thanksgiving. In thinking about this verse, I remembered when my wife and I went to a Christmas party from a previous employer. We were told that it was going to be in the format of a medieval feast. And I like history, and I thought this would be interesting, that they would have a Christmas party along those lines. What I didn't know is that along with the Christmas party, or I should say the medieval feast, there was a jester. And his role was, obviously, to entertain people while we were eating. And the entertainment, of course, was uncouth, off color, and he moved from one person to another, and he came over and he began to make some inappropriate comments to my wife. And of course, it's medieval, so it's all in old English style. And so I wasn't sure what to do or how to handle it, and I simply said to him, "I hope the food is better than the entertainment." And he got the point. And he left us alone, and then he moved on to another couple that was beside us. And he began to work on her to the point that she was almost in tears, because as the jester, once he knew he could make someone feel uncomfortable, he found his target. And he continued to the point where my friends basically looked at him and said, "Buddy, back off." And to this day, when my friend meets me, he'll occasionally mention the comment that I made in relation to the jester. But the point is this: that jester was there for one purpose, to entertain us with inappropriate humor, off-color comments, put-downs seeing who he could make feel embarrassed by his humor. I don't believe that good, clean humor is not what is in view here. It's not all humor, but it's humor that goes along with trivializing the gravity of sin, making a mock of sin, or even perhaps glorifying sin. In verses 5 through 6, Paul makes it clear how important it is to live a pure lifestyle. Not just how we live, also how we speak, and why. Because you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, will have any inheritance. He says, hath no inheritance. In other words, to embrace that lifestyle is to embrace separation from God. He hath no inheritance. He has no present inheritance. It's not just danger in the future, it's danger right now. He's treading on dangerous ground. It specifically says that these certain sins of lifestyle will bar a person from the kingdom of God. Now, Catholics will call these sins mortal sins, deathly sins, and they separate them from venial sins, which means sins that harm the relationship or the fellowship with God, but do not necessarily separate us from the kingdom of God. And in studying that, there's an element of biblical truth to that, not in the way that they carry it out, not in the way that they practice it, but in this sense. In the one sense, all sin is sin. Whether it's anger, irritability with our children, or homosexuality. But here's the importance to recognize. This is how certain sins are justified. Are you a perfect person? Well, no. So sometimes you do get angry. Yes. So when you get angry, are you sinning? Yes. So you do have a degree of sin in your life? Yes. Do you consider yourself a Christian? Yes. So it is possible to have a certain amount of sin in your life and still be a Christian? Yes. Okay, well then, a homosexual is also a sinner. And it's their area of struggle. You struggle with anger. They struggle with homosexuality. But all sin is sin in God's eyes. So just because they live that lifestyle and they're dealing with homosexuality, it does not mean that they can't be a Christian. And you could insert adultery or insert something else in there. That is why it's important to understand that there are specific sins that are laid out in Scripture that specifically say you practice those lifestyles, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And you do not see in this list someone who struggles with impatience, someone who struggles with irritability. What we're talking about here is sins of a lifestyle that separates oneself from God. It's important to have that understanding because these sins, sins of lifestyle that are completely separate from walking in the light, these sins must be publicly confessed or disciplined. 1 Corinthians 5 talks, that whole chapter talks about the fornicator that was among the Corinthian church, and Paul urged them and said that they must, as a church, come together and discipline that sin. And if the person was not repentant, they were to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The idea being is if they will not accept godly restraint, then they need to be turned loose to their passions and withhold all godly restraint to the point where they get sick of their sin and in hopes of recovering them. That's the path you want to take. We've tried to leave you on the right path. You refused counsel. Now we're stepping back, and you can have all you want. And that's a serious state to be in. But it's only done for one reason, to recover the person. This is important because, verse 6, "For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." This is not God's mere displeasure. This is His wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. When we're the objects of His wrath, we're no longer under the mercy seat. Notice the wording, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Basically, someone who tries to talk you out of the gravity of the sins of fornication, adultery, and some of those that are mentioned here. And there's other lists. There's two other passages that contain lists. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 and Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Both of those contain lists that are a little more expanded and say that those that do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to be careful that we're not deceived into thinking these are trivial matters. And Paul here says it's foolish vanity to suppose that these sins will not bring God's wrath upon a life. Have no part in these sins. Walk separately. Why does he say, "Let no man deceive you with vain words"? He's basically saying that there will be those who will try to justify this. Today, it's not only sinners who try to justify this, it's preachers who try to justify these lifestyles. There's preachers today who will perform ceremonies that are adultery, where the scripture says a husband or a wife is bound to the other until death. And if they're married to another while the other one is living, it is adultery. In fact, it says, "She shall be called an adulteress." And so the preacher who performs that ceremony is condoning a ceremony of adultery. If we give ground on adultery, and many churches have, it'll only be a matter of time until the next major battle that we face will be homosexuality. And that has proven itself again and again in churches. Verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." That is, in the sins that are listed, we are not to participate in any way in those sins. We're not to give recognition to them. We're not to be a part of them. We're not to be partakers with the sin of those who are sinning. Verse 8 then goes on, "But ye were sometimes darkness." Notice the phraseology here is very significant in verse 8. "Ye were sometimes darkness." Not "ye were sometimes in the darkness," or not "ye sometimes walked in darkness," but "ye were sometimes darkness." In other words, when you were in sin, you were darkness. That's who you were. But now look at the contrast. "But now are ye light." Not "now are ye in the light," but "now ye are light." In other words, because you've been saved, you're literally a light, because the light is dwelling within you. The significance of that is as children of the light, walking as children of the light, we simply are shedding the light around us. When there's insufficient light, things become gray. It's hard to distinguish details. It's hard to draw conclusions when we're looking at gray. And the only way to discern truth is to put the light on it. Whenever there's a lack of light, there's going to be a lack of a knowledge of truth. And I thought it was very interesting that our prayer focus this month was specifically guarding the truth, because I knew the passage that I felt led to preach on tonight. Walk in the light simply means, in our relationships, we hold up the light. When we're unsure as to what the right course of action is, turn light on the subject. Things become clear when the light shines on it. For the fruit of the Spirit, verse 9, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, as we walk in the light, that's a continuation of the thought from verse 8, as we walk in the light, we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and we prove what is acceptable to the Lord. The idea of the proof here is a test or an exam or a demonstration. So the world is in darkness. The world is groping. There are some that have a degree of light, but only enough to make things gray. They're not really sure what's light and what's dark, and they're not really sure what the real answers are. And the Lord is saying, what he's asking us to do is walk as children of the light, and as we walk as children of the light, we're going to shed the light, and as we shed light, goodness, righteousness, and truth are going to be revealed. And then verse 11, another warning. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship. The idea of fellowship, this word carries three meanings with it. And it's hard sometimes for our translators to determine which word is the most appropriate, but the three ideas that are carried with it is the idea of fellowship, which is conversation or close conversation or close communication or close relationship. The idea of communion, which is carries with it an idea of commitment to one another, and the other one is participation. The word fellowship also goes with along with the idea of the communion of the body of Christ. You could translate that word the communion of the body of Christ or the participation or the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so those three ideas come together. That means with the unfruitful works of darkness, which we've spoken of above, we are to have no fellowship, no close relationship, no participation, and no commitment to the works of darkness. Now, it does not say with the people who are in the works of darkness, but it says with the works of darkness. In other words, with the events of darkness, with the gatherings of darkness, with the ceremonies of darkness. We are to have a relationship with those who walk in darkness. We're to call them to light. And so we will have some relationships. We will have some, or it would be, as Paul says, we would have to go out of the world if we were to have no relationship with them at all. But the idea is that we are to have a boundary, have a separation. We're to separate ourselves from anything which might obscure the light. You see, foolish talking is a way of removing shame from depraved acts, and it makes it humorous. But goodness and truth, when they're brought into that atmosphere, it ruins the telling of unclean jokes. And if goodness and truth do not fit into the environment of the jokes being told, then goodness and truth has proven that that conversation is inappropriate for a believer. You see, there's one thing about a jester. A jester has no performance without an appreciative audience. A jester doesn't last long if the people aren't laughing. We're not to participate. That is, we don't partake in that humor. And in that way, we're casting light upon the jokes and revealing them for what they are. You see, sometimes the jesting glorifies acts that the people would be too ashamed to openly commit, but they're not ashamed to jest about. And that's the first step in lowering the standard, is to lower the sensibility against it first with a joke. You joke about something long enough, it'll become a lot easier to do it. So, we're warned not to participate in any event that celebrates a sexual sin or immorality. Why? Because it calls them unfruitful works of darkness. Unfruitful. That the idea of unfruitful is that nothing good will result from it. You see, in our human mind, we sometimes say, well, in order to keep relationship, I will do this. Or we can justify it, and because of my employment or because of my employment's expectations, I need to go along with this. And what the scripture is saying here is it is unfruitful. In other words, the end result will never be good in that reasoning. And that reasoning goes contrary to human reasoning. But it's sound reasoning. How do we know how to relate to other people appropriately? Most of us work with individuals who walk in darkness. Some of us have them in our families. There are individuals who need salvation. There are individuals who need love. And yet they walk in darkness. How do we maintain the separation that's asked for here in Scripture and at the same time be the friend of the sinner? 1 John 5. Verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, if the love of God begat us unto salvation, we've experienced the love of God, we will certainly love others who are begotten of God. And then it goes on and says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we really love the children of God? When we love God and keep His commandments. In other words, the commandments that are given us in Scripture teach us how to love other people. If we step outside of the commandments of God in order to love other people, the end result is unfruitfulness, or it will not bear righteous fruit. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The commandments of God, if we follow those commandments, we will never be sorry. That's what it's saying. When we set aside the commandments of God because we think we understand a better way to love others, we can be sure that the end result will be fruitless. Returning then to the first verses, walking in light and walking in love, our love to one another then, in spite of all the warnings given here, our love to one another is still to be based on the commitments that we have to one another. It's still not performance-based. Even though we see a brother or a sister or a friend fall in sin, because they are a sinner, we do not withhold love from them or the love of God from them, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And any time that we withhold love from a brother or a sister or a friend who falls in sin, our love is now performance-based. Our love stinks. The model that's held up for us in those first two verses is a love that's based on giving and a love that's based on commitment unconditionally. And even when we separate relationships because of sin or because of truth or because we stand for truth, it causes separation in relationships. It does not change our commitment to those individuals because we are loving them in accordance with the commandments of the Lord. And it's the best that we can do for them. It's the only way that God will stand behind and can bear fruit, eternal fruit, is to walk in the light of love, which is walking in light, walking in love. The idea being is that we walk in the light as we walk in truth. We walk in love. We are committed to relationships. And you see, truth and relationship need to be held in proper balance. Whenever we have relationship without truth, we do not have a true relationship. Whenever we have truth without relationship, we have hypocrisy. Because all of us need relationship. Truth alone is condemnation. But love without truth is false assurance. And there's the balance in God's word. Let us as a congregation guard the truth.